We're glad.
To Acts chapter 21. We'll read most of the chapter. The reading of God's word is a means of grace. It is a blessing from Him. We enter His courts with praise and thanksgiving, our call to worship, that it's right and good to do so, that we sing, we praise, a favorite hymn, a worship the King, the whole intent of Patrick's prayer, just the love of God and entering His courts. And now we have this opportunity to hear the Word of God being read to us. At this point, the missionary journeys have come to an end, so we've really reached a point in our study in Acts. And Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. We're led to believe for the last time he'll be arrested. And again, led to believe that this would be his last time that he would know freedom. So this man that we love, this man that we've gotten to know, and we see his great influence, lived to be an old age. But this is, you might say, this is the beginning of the end. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's inerrant word, beginning in verse 1 of Acts 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And see, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And we begin this part about being in Jerusalem. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." And thus ends the reading of God's word this morning. We have a fairly simple goal before us this morning, to retell a lot of what we just read, with the intent or the desire to make application, modern-day application, personal application to our hearts. Long passage, but I want to draw your attention to two verses in particular as we begin. Verse 13 and then 14 as well. When Paul answered them, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." It should resonate with us, because almost every Lord's Day when we confess our faith together, we answer the question, what do you believe and for what would you be willing to die? That's Paul's tone here as the tenor. And since verse 14, "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done." The text is not so much about discerning God's will as it is having discerned his will, now what? Now that I know what he wants from me and it's clear what direction he wants me to go, or what decision he wants me to make, or what he wants me to say to this individual or not say to this individual, whatever it is that I'm seeking the will of God, now I know what God's will is, so what am I going to do about it? The question is, am I going to obey the will of God? Am I going to surrender? It sounds simple, and we know what our desire is. I mean, as Christians, we know our hope is we will obey God. But is it not every minute? Is it not moment by moment decisions I'm making? I'm faced with the will of God. Now, what am I going to do? And if you were to continue that line of questioning, to dig even deeper, how far would I be willing to go in order to obey this one who loves me and has given his life for me, hung on the cross for me, shed blood, not just from the nails, but the beating and the sweating of the drops of blood in the garden. He loves me this much, the one, the Father who did not spare his own son for me. So I've got to think in terms of how much he loves me when I'm considering, would there be a limit to my obedience or to my submission? Would I be willing to give my life? It's interesting when we think that I would give my life, but then when I'm faced again day in, day out with society and peer pressure and, you know, just how easy it is to be taken in, how far would I go? Not often, but sometimes am reminded of the song that Michael W. Smith had written in honor of Cassie Bernal, you know, having given her life at Columbine for Jesus, really a martyr, a modern-day martyr. Do you believe in God? You know, and then he takes her life there in the library. And part of the song that Michael W. Smith wrote, it was a test we would all hope to pass, but one we would not want to take. Faced with the choice to deny God and live, for her there was one choice to make. So whether it is martyrdom, a gun at my head, you know, or imprisonment, what can we think of that would be, we would think would be at the extreme, to everyday temptation, to the next temptation facing me in my life. You know, Michael mentioned on a Sunday night a few weeks ago about when ISIS has been making their way through northern Iraq and other places. Some have gone ahead and written the two letters on the Christians' homes in Arabic, the first and the last letter of Nazarene, meaning those within this house follow the Nazarene. And that impacted me when I heard that night, and then have since thought about it, taught about it, used it as an illustration last weekend, in fact. But then this last weekend, this weekend, I really began to think, what if somebody spray painted across 2113 Bowen Drive, where I live, Nazarene, all the way across the front of my house? I wonder what it would be like if they did that and there was not even a threat on my life to claim him. So you better believe it. You know, I sure am. But what if I was living in a situation on Bowen Drive and could hear hand grenades and missile launchers and the footsteps and Arabic and Muslims all around and coming and trying to find the houses where the Christians live? And we're being told horrific things of decapitation of children and not even taking the lives of the parents, having the parents making them watch and then leaving the parents alive. In one text from the leader of the Crisis Relief International, Sean Malone, and this is weeks ago, he said, we lost the city of Karaguash. It fell to ISIS, and they are beheading children systematically. This is the city we have been smuggling food to. ISIS has pushed back Kurdish forces and is within 10 minutes of where our CRI team is working. Thousands more fled into the city of Erbil. Last night, the UN evacuated its staff in Erbil. Our team is unmoved, and we will stay. Prayer cover needed! Exclamation point. And then I saw on Fox News one day, you may have seen it too, a picture of out in the distance, but up on a mountaintop, this huge ISIS flag. And one of the commentator had said, can you imagine waking up this morning and looking out your window and in the night having had that flag raised, and now you see ISIS is just that much closer. But brethren, our enemy has raised his flag. Every morning we look out the window, in a sense, into the world, and we see his flag waving, you know, in the wind. And he's told, God has said to us what he expects from us. We know what the will of God is: to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Again, just not many weeks ago when Michael was in Revelation chapter 6, and he was talking about the martyrs and how they come before the throne, but before the altar. And in verse 10, Revelation 6:10, I had not thought about it. I didn't know it till Michael had preached. I'd always envisioned them as they passed by then. I'm sure they do. But he mentioned the martyrs under the altar, waiting for their God of vengeance to do something so that their blood was not spilt in vain, and that their children's blood would not be spilt in vain, and that one day all things will be made right. I mean, they say before the throne, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And we join their chorus. You know, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It takes courage to do the will of God. I mean, it takes sacrifice. Nobody is telling you as a Christian that it's easy to do the will of God. Why is Paul so determined? I mean, what is it about him that's motivating him and driving him? We know from our study that he has a monetary gift that he wants to get to Jerusalem. Something about that monetary gift from the Gentile churches. It's a great statement of faith and brotherhood that the Gentiles have taken up money to give to the impoverished church in Jerusalem. So it's very unifying for him to get that money to Jerusalem. But it's even bigger than that. He's under this divine call from God. The Holy Spirit has told him that in every city in which he goes, he's going to face chains and imprisonment, possible death. And he doesn't have a choice. I mean, he knows that he has to obey the will of God. So again, it brings it back to us in asking ourselves, how committed am I to the Word of God and to the will of God? I sit down with the Word of God. Let's just say, I mean, it's not hypothetical, but it's just each one of us put ourselves in a place where we're in our homes. And let's imagine that it's early in the morning and we are alone with God and we have His Word. And we don't ask for inspiration, so we need to understand we have God's inspired Word. The writers were inspired. We're not inspired. We want to have illumination. That's why, and we see this word in our liturgy for the last 3 years, I guess, or four, prayer of illumination. We're not even sitting down and praying for revelation, because we have revelation. We don't believe in ongoing revelation. We have the Word of God, and we sit down with the Word of God and we ask Him to illumine our minds, to shed light so we can know His will. We ask for understanding. We pray. We meditate. Maybe we journal. We want to make application. We may even have a devotional gather, some a commentary, something that helps us understand. But nonetheless, God's Word bearing down in a good way on us, on our hearts. And then we walk away into the day with a sense that this is what God wants from me today. I know what God's will is. That's where we find ourselves this morning, at that juncture, at that very point. Now the question is, what am I going to do? And what is going to motivate me to desire to do His will? How can I say with Jesus that it is my very food to do the will of God? How much weight do I put on the will of God? What if I don't want to know what God's will is? What if I'm scared of God's will? What if I sense what God's will is and that scares me or it frightens me? And is it going to produce bitterness in me? Is it going to produce anger? Or will it produce more trust and confidence? And this is part of the turmoil. We've already seen this motive, and then we see this conflict. And it's not just within, it's without. His friends, you know, he's discerning what God's will is. Paul says he believes what the Holy Spirit is telling him. But the friends, they're saying, well, this is what the Holy Spirit is telling us. And see, in verse 4, having sought out the disciples, we stayed for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And there are some heavyweights, in fact, theological heavyweights, who believe that Paul had gone against God's will at this point. There's an equal number of heavyweights on the other side. I would more lean that way, that he's doing his best, as was his friends, as were the prophets here in the text, to tell him what God's will is, to find out what is the Holy Spirit want. Even Agabus gets in verses 11 and 12. You know, he takes Paul's belt and binds his own hands and feet. Says, this is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt. I mean, it seems so clear. What happens when you believe you know what God's will is and your friends are telling you something? Let me ask you this. Could it be true that everyone is wrong and you're the only one who's right? Sure. But it's very, very rare. But what happens when they have this struggle with those, with others, the teaching is, the understanding is to be in the Word of God, to read it, to meditate on it, to saturate your will, your desire in God's will and His hopes for you. Pray, seek wise counsel. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with Him. I can't quote it exactly, and it's just now coming to remind me of something Patrick had said in my absence in the last couple of weeks. You know, seeking God's will, you basically are in the presence of God, you seek His will, and go do what you want to do. Because you find yourself in His presence, seeking to do what He desires for you. Very often it's that simple. It's ripping Paul's heart out because we know his sensitivity. We know that he wept with these men, these elders, and their wives and children here in this text. We know that he was a man of prayer. We know that he was loved by them, and we know he loved them. Verse 1, when we had parted from them and sat down. That word parted. He has left his shepherding, he's passed the shepherding baton over to these elders, the legacy of shepherding, and said, you know, this is the way. Now it's you. Now it's you must shepherd these people. But that word departed, it means torn ourselves away. It suggests emotional violence. You ever been there? In parting with someone? Whether they're leaving your home and you hope to see them the next day, or Maybe God has even taken them. And it creates an emotional violence within our hearts in the parting. It just hurts. With a tearful goodbyes behind them, they boarded the ship, as one writer says. But look at verse 5. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down the beach, we prayed. And then again, verse 13. What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? Don't ever think that doing God's will is easy. Because, you know, I mentioned a moment ago, knowing His will could be as simple as just reading His Word, being in His presence, and doing what you want to do. But following through, I mean, we're called to suffer with Jesus. There's no difference in the call about being a Christian, of a following the man, the God-man, the Son of God, who went to a cross. The New Testament is full of analogies where we suffer with Him. And on this side, we're waiting for Him to come again. We hasten the day. His will may have you move and leave and pick up, pull up the roots, you know, in herds. Then again, His will may be that you stay in a particular city. And either way, for you, whatever it is in your life, maybe that's difficult to follow the will of God. It might be that God's will is a wilderness time, a season of hurt. It may be physical. It may be fear for my child. It could be some spiritual attack, you know. But at that moment, it is God's will for you. It could be working in close proximity to a difficult personality. You know, that it's, and I say that, I mention that because it may be day after day after day after day. And then we read verse 13, "For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And then verse 14, when he says, they say, "Let the will of the Lord be done." That's not just empty, pious statements. That's the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? I mean, we've all already prayed that this morning. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus prayed it in the garden, prostrate, sweating drops of blood. "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." It takes courage. That's not resignation, by the way. It's a courageous, sacrificial commitment to the will of God. "Thy will be done on earth." Hear me again. That's not resignation. It's courage and faith and trust in a God who loves me, is my Father. He's going to protect me and take care of me. And He's telling me to take up the cross. Why would I do it? I mean, part of this obeying the will of God, I discern what His will is. Now what? Well, Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, take up the cross. Deny yourself. Let me give you examples, but let me give you the motive to do that. The responsibility to do it, and then let me end. I won't give it to you till the end. The result of what is yours, if you're willing, out of a love for Jesus Christ, to take up your cross and follow Him. You see Him on the cross. You see the brutality of the cross. His own sweat, His tears, His blood. The spear in the side. And you know that this one has gone innocently. He's gone with your sin on His back, on His soul, His spirit. So you see this one who loves you, and then you're faced with the will of God. Let's just take as an example, giving away the first fruits of my increase. Let's don't even use the word tithe, because some people associate tithe with law and somehow they just put it off and say, well, no. Let's just talk about it being that He desires the best of your crop. Okay? He does. He loves you. And He owns everything you have. And He wants you to bring the first fruit of what He's given you into the storehouse, the church. And you may be the poorer for it. But He wants you to take up the cross. So what do you do? How much is too much for someone who loves me that much? Or if to take up the cross is in this area of giving, is I want to give the first fruit so that those who have less than me can have more, so that we can provide for the poor, so that we can help our missionaries, so that we can bring our children up in the church and have programs for them. And he said, that's the will of God. You want to be in the will of God? That's the will of God. I can stand up here and tell you, that's the will of God. And He loves you. So you're looking at Him and you're seeing this motive behind taking up the cross to follow Him. Maybe the cross is honesty. Taking up the cross is not having a cold or the flu or, well, this is my cross to bear. A cross to bear has to do with something I do for Jesus, for the sake of the kingdom, and I sacrifice for the kingdom. And maybe it's saying this one who loves you from the cross is saying, I want you to be honest. In every dealing, in business, at school, in your homework, on your tests, in the club, you know, the junior league, or wherever you find yourself day in, day, I want you to be honest. That's the will of God. And it may mean less revenue. It may mean a lower grade. And it may mean less friends. But you're going to take up the cross because He loves you so much. And you're willing to do that for Him. And taking up the cross may mean fighting adultery, fighting pornography. Where I read this week, 68% of the men sitting in the pews of our churches are involved in pornography. There is victory, men. That has to do with taking up the cross. It does have to do with discipline and saying no to the world and yes to Jesus. It's not just that sin. I mean, there's many, and there's help for you in this church. There's so much help for you. Come and ask. It may mean, as Jesus alludes to, like as if cutting, I think it's Christ that says, cutting off the hand or gouging out the eye. That's how painful it could be to take up the cross. You know, it may be resisting gluttony. I was invited to a party last night at Red Schoolhouse, so it's kind of hard to preach on gluttony the next morning. But it may be resisting gossip, you know, and actually nipping it so that when the person is actually gossiping to you, you tell them, I don't want to hear anymore. And it may cost you a friendship. It may cost you an invitation. But you say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be different. I'm going to be different than everyone else because I've been loved by somebody so much that I'm willing to do it. Drunkenness is another one. As I was speaking last weekend at this at the Paseo retreat, I used the example of moderation being an idol. You know, sometimes we think, well, it's moderation, but yet I can't live without the moderation. And the very gift from God becomes the idol. The very grace, the very goodness of the earth becomes to me a sin because I am so addicted. I can't do without it. It's taking up the cross. It means it may be going to reconcile with somebody. It may mean making restitution. And it may mean that I have fear and trembling when I go to this person to try to make restitution. Parents, you have this one who loves you and He's hanging on the cross. He's paying for your sins. Think about how many sins every day, you know, I confess, God, forgive me for the sins I commit as a husband, the sins I commit as a father, because I know how woefully short I fall. So we already know, you know, we have our sin nature. And he's hanging there. He's taking your sin upon himself, and you're faced with parenting. And taking up the cross in parenting as a Christian is more than morality. It's more than just having good children. It's more than manners. You know that. It's involving them in the means of grace. So I may have to say no to a coach. I may have to say no to a league. I may have to say, I'm sorry, we're busy on the Sabbath. If all the Christian parents got together and told the leagues, I'm sorry, we're busy on Sunday, what would that do? They wouldn't have it because they wouldn't have their players. That's what I'm talking about, taking up the cross. I also kind of went off on that this weekend, just kind of daydreaming. We as parents want the society for our children, but we're not willing to take a stand, for example, the Sabbath, which is probably the key issue, the beginning of the end of a society, along with many other sins. But you lose a Sabbath, you lose a society. And then we want it back for our children, but then we're not willing to take up the cross. And then what are we going to think about their children? How are they? Are your children going to have their children sitting in the pew, sitting next to them, singing the great hymns of the church, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, if you don't have your children preaching to the choir, aren't I? Do you really expect your children to take a stand and claim this society back for Christ, for the Word of God, for at least Judeo-Christian values, in the least? It's not easy to follow the will of God. Nobody said it was easy. It takes courage and strength and sacrifice to preach the Word in Houston, where they subpoena sermons. Now, I don't know where that's going to lead, but we talk about it being and saying, well, it's coming. Now, Houston, okay, well, it moves from the west and comes across, and we think the northeast and down, it'll, you know, when is it going to hit Montgomery, Alabama? It doesn't seem like it's going to be. Maybe we thought 30 years, now 20, now 10, now 5. Who knows? Maybe tomorrow. Where somebody's going to step up and say, I want to see Trinity Presbyterian Church's minister's sermon before he preaches it. Because it seems to me to be a hate crime. And Jesus says, as he hangs from the cross with this love for me and you and has done so much, he says, preach the Word. In season and out. It may mean whatever. You may have to fill in the blank. I was just trying to point out some. But let me say, okay, I've given you the motive. I've given you the responsibility. You know what the result is? Because you may be frightened. You know, you may say, it's just so difficult for me. You know, let me tell you what the result is. The result is joy. Okay? Who in here doesn't want joy? I'm telling you how to have joy. The world and the enemy is whispering in your ear, no. Cheating is joy. Higher grades is joy. Going to the college of my choice is joy. Not those things are bad. I'm saying, well, the cheating is, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, there's certain things. Honesty and taking up the cross, therein lies peace and contentment and protection. And living my life in the favor of God? Who wants to forfeit that? That's a result of denying self and taking up the cross, an abundant life. Jesus was so determined. You know, Peter said, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. And Peter said, never. I'll never allow it to happen. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. That's how committed he was. To Peter. When was the last time you said that to one of your friends? get thee behind me, Satan, because you're getting in the way of me and God's will. That's how committed Jesus was to the will of the Father. Paul, they're going to take your head off. They want to get their hands on you in Jerusalem. I want you to go there and preach the gospel. Jim Elliot, I want you to go to the Auk Indians. You know, and I know he didn't say this to Jim. God knew he'd die on the riverbank. And so Jim knows obedience to God is to get the word of God to this tribe. So he's killed on the river's edge, and he stands before Jesus, and Jesus says, Jim, what in the world were you thinking? Did you not think they were going to take your life? Did you not think they were going to put a spear right through your chest? No way. Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, Jim Elliot. Because they're going to be talking about this for centuries. And it's a victory for us. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's why people in the news can't understand why missionaries are staying in the Middle East. Why the UN can't understand why some missionaries make these phone calls and they say, we believe it'll be our last phone call to my brother or my last phone call to my sister. Why would a missionary go to Africa even and help someone with Ebola? Or even within the United States, why would a Christian nurse or Christian doctor help? Because when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die quickly. Things happened just like they said it was going to happen. For one thing, the church was united. In verse 18, he meets with the elders, and we learn that James has a position of authority. In chapter 24, they're going to give the monetary gift. Verses 19 and following, he tells the story. And it's all about God. Everything has to do with the glory. It's like this banner, Sola Deo Gloria. That is his life. And so when they hear about the ministry, they glorify God in verse 20. And then here come the rumors in 21 that he's denying Moses. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know that you can be committed to these banners and the law of God at the same time. That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is binding upon me. And my Savior came to fulfill that law. Fill it out. Expand upon it, you see. Because it's good and tells me what's right and wrong. But I'm saved. I'm not saved by that law. It only condemns me. I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's what Paul preached. We know that. We've heard it for a year and a half now in Acts. I mean, this is the way it was. So I want to get there a little more quickly. They say, well, you need to come along. These men who have made a Nazarite vow, and that's fine too. I mean, we make vows today, and even fasting and things like that. I mean, the Nazarite vow, that's fine. I don't know particularly when you get to the point where the Jewish rite of purification. I mean, at what point did Paul actually do some things he probably shouldn't have done? I don't know. I mean, I think at some point you just have to fall a place in the text and say, well, this is what I think is happening here. The point, the most important, there were these rumors that were coming against him, and they want him to die. When they say away with him, they mean away with him, death, wipe him off the face of the earth. So let's end with a word to the believer and then a word to the unbeliever. To the believer, God has shown you what he wants. That is to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And when you do that, in the name of Jesus Christ, you will live the life of Jesus and you'll suffer the suffering of Jesus, none less. But he tells you that the one who loses his life will find it. And the one who finds his life in the Lord Jesus finds pleasures forevermore. Joy, contentment, peace, protection, security, favor of God, and life abundant. He came that you might have life. To the unbeliever who's seeking life in this world, What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? What would that even mean? Have you ever seen the movie A Man for All Seasons when Sir Thomas More, who's been betrayed by Richard Rich and More, we don't believe everything More believes. It's a great movie, but he stands up to Henry VIII. He stands against his the remarriage, all this kind of thing. But he basically says, "You're not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is head of the church." So he's going to be martyred for this. He'll be executed. And he stands there with all this integrity about dying for Christ, even to the man who's about to take his head off, and he says, "Look, you're just taking me to God. You're just God's instrument, taking me to the Father." But he looks at Richard Rich, who had given really his soul to the devil. He for all practical purposes, he was going to be the Attorney General of Wales for what he did. And he looks at Richard Rich and he says, "For Wales, Mr. Rich, it profits a man nothing to give his soul for the whole world, and you have given yours for Wales. How boring your life must be to give it for so little. It profits a man nothing if he gains the world and forfeits his soul. Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Why do you toil? Why do you labor? Why do you sweat? Why do you do what you do? Why are you a daddy? Why are you a mama? Why are you a grandparent? Why are you a spouse? Why are you single? Why are you who you are? And if it's for anything less than Jesus Christ, you have no life. No life. And the invitation is to come to life. Come to Jesus. Live for Jesus. Die for Jesus. And find abundant life. Abundant life in Him. Peace and joy inexpressible. In Christ alone, truly.